We are having a baptism after this service. If you've given your life to the Lord, baptism represents your death, burial, and resurrection with Him. Jesus said, "Tell everybody I'm the King of the universe. Teach them everything I taught you. Baptize them." In other words, immerse them in the Trinitarian reality, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Immerse them in the new reality of the kingdom, the Trinitarian reality. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and you know you have, even if it was quietly, on your bed, in the middle of the night, you should be baptized to become a part of the body of Christ, to know that you've actually already been made a part of the body of Christ. And if you came here this morning, maybe just visiting, but you've never been baptized, perhaps today's the day. It'll be right after this service, and the baptismal is up through, you follow the yellow brick road and follow the crowd afterwards. Up in between the buildings, it's an outdoor baptismal. So this morning, we are going to look at Revelation chapter 5. We did an overview of chapters 4 and 5 last week. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 5 by itself. But before we do, I want to connect some dots. I want us to see the big picture. Because the Bible, as I've said many times, and I'm not the only one saying it, but the Bible is not a series of short stories like Aesop's fables that are here to help you be a good person and give you little bits of wisdom to make your life successful. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is an incredibly powerful single account of what God is doing in the world, and a blatant invitation, not to say command, for you to be a part of that and to enter into the grace that He offers. It is one long story. That's why I connect the dots, or try to, and show us, and we'll see one passage this morning that actually connects so many dots that I'm gonna really press you to remember it. But I want you to see how some of the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, when He spoke to the Pharisees and to His disciples at a time of great controversy, are actually borne out in this vision by John the Apostle in Revelation. So before we look at Revelation 5, I want you to look at John chapter 5. John's Gospel, same author, John, the Apostle, John chapter 5, and then we'll look at Revelation 5 in just a moment. Jesus healed a man in Bethesda, at the pool of Bethesda, and He did it on a Sabbath, on purpose. Jesus was controversial on purpose. He didn't break the Sabbath. He simply healed someone on the Sabbath, but He broke the tradition of the Jewish leadership, and so they sought to persecute Him. Actually, it's the Greek word. They chased Him down. They were trying to kill Him, actually, because He was saying, "I'm the one who's telling you about God, not the Jewish leaders." Basically, that was what He was saying. And by healing this man on the Sabbath, He's challenging them openly to challenge Him back. And they did that. But I want to pick up in verse 16 of John chapter 5. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus." Look at the reasons. "Because He was doing these things on the Sabbath." Verse 17, "But He answered and He said to them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" My Father, meaning God, and I, working together and accomplishing the kingdom of God is really what He's getting at. "I'm showing you the power of the Father through me." Now, that's something they could never say of themselves or their religious tradition. This is embodied in a person is all this authority, and He demonstrates it by healing this man on a Sabbath day. Sabbath is a day that belongs to God, for God alone to use. Jesus uses it. That's why He says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." You see the implication. And they saw the implication, and that's why they tried to kill Him. Verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath," their view of the Sabbath, He wasn't really breaking the Sabbath. There's no command not to heal a person on the Sabbath, but they had added to it, as you know. "Because He was not only breaking the Sabbath," but look at the rest of it, "but also calling God His Father," which they understood to mean making Himself equal with God. He gets that? "Calling God His Father," which they understood to mean making Himself equal with God. I am surprised, and I share this every time I preach on the subject, which is fairly often, at the number of people who claim to be the friends of Jesus, who have less insight into who he really is than the enemies of Jesus in this particular verse. The enemies of Jesus know that he claimed equality with God. There are groups of people who claim to be Christian who deny that he claimed equality with God. I want you to take note of that, please, because the Bible's very clear about who Jesus is, and it's the essential element of the gospel, as we're going to see when we get into Revelation chapters 4 and 5. In fact, the entire book of the Revelation is so filled with this incredibly high Christology, this wonderful, incredible view of who Jesus Christ really, truly is. Notice the enemies of Jesus understood he was claiming equality with God, and all he would have had to do was say, no, that's not what I meant, and he could have saved himself a lot of trouble. But he didn't, because it is what he meant. He is God. Then he goes on. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, listen up. That was what truly, truly means. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Now notice this partnership, something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. This is, you ain't seen nothing yet. I healed this guy and a lot of people. Jesus healed a lot of people, more than they could count, more than many more than are in the actual accounts in the Gospels. But he says, I'm going to show you greater things than these, notably the resurrection from the dead. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, says Jesus, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So if you want life, you come to the Son. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. It was a given in Jewish theology, and rightly so, that God is the only one who judges humanity. God is the one who judges human history. God is the one we have to answer to. But now Jesus says, God has given all judgment over to the Son. And the Father doesn't actually judge anyone, the Son judges, which means all the Old Testament passages speaking of the judgment, ultimate judgment of God. What Jesus is saying is they're all about him. Do you get this? I mean, this is amazing. I mean, if this doesn't shock you, maybe you already knew it at a very deep level, but I tell you, a lot of people don't get this. They read their Bibles and it does not soak in how shocking Jesus' words are. And then in verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. In other words, you honor the Son in precisely the same way as you honor the Father. But we are monotheists. And these Jewish people, they're monotheists. There's only one God, and you only worship God. The word for worshiping someone who is not God is idolatry. You don't worship someone who's not God. But look at what Jesus says. I want you to worship me and honor me just like the Father, just like my Father, which is God. And that's why they understood. They understood. His enemies understood exactly what he was saying. And they hated him for it. He who does not honor the Son in this way, does not honor the Father who sent him. Whoa. And there go all of the other religions and even some forms of supposed Christianity that do not honor the Son as they honor the Father. That is a very big deal. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, listen to what he's saying. He says, if you hear what I'm saying and believes him who sent me, the Father, this person has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. How could that happen? By faith in the Son, because the Son did something that purchased the souls of the people who would trust him. Now, I want you to notice, they were after Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and claiming equality with God very clearly. And he explains what they cannot really understand, and that is that his essential unity with the Father, that he alone has eternal life. And also that he honors, that we honor him exactly like we honor the Father. You've got to put yourself maybe back into that environment to see just how shocking these words are. His own disciples, would have been standing there with a glazed look on their face, looking at each other going, you know, he says a lot of stuff I don't understand, but I just trust him. That's the bottom line. I mean, no, he said all kinds of things they didn't understand or didn't grasp, but they trusted him. Very shocking words. And I might say this is either sober, eternal, life-giving truth, or it is insane, blasphemous idolatry. Those are your options for Jesus. Really, seriously. None of this foolishness that he's a good man, a good prophet. In Islam, for instance, Jesus is seen as a prophet and a good prophet, and in the Quran, he's spoken highly of. But they completely deny the actual documentation of his life. And they deny this outright. And they call him a good prophet. A good prophet would never say this. A good prophet, who's just a prophet, would never say, worship me, just like you worship God. This is either the actual message, listen carefully, this is either the actual message of eternal life and you should hear it in your soul, or it is radical, foolish, insane blasphemy, and they did the right thing by executing Jesus. Those are the two options. Which side do you fall on? If it is insane, you're agreeing with the ones who crucified Jesus. If you don't believe him, you're agreeing with the ones who crucified him. And we try to weasel out of that logic, but that's the logic, friend. If it's true, we have no choice but to do what they're doing in the vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and fall down and worship the Lamb that was slain. Let's look at Revelation. See, all of this hangs together. The whole message of the Bible is about Jesus. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are the central vision that John receives just prior to, and actually it includes the opening of all of the scary stuff that Revelation is famous for in chapters 6 through the end of the book. And this opening scene where John is transported, John the Apostle is transported into the heavenlies, is a symbolic scene. Of course it's symbolic. It has to be, because we have no analogies in this material world to tell us about the spirit realm. The analogies, we use some analogies, but they really all fall short. And so symbolism comes in as an important literary tool. The symbolism is crucially important. So what you have to do, we like, you know, we say a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, maybe so, but don't try to make this into a picture. Take the words, let the words soak into your mind. God uses words. Let the words soak into your mind. Take them as symbolic and ask yourself, what are the symbols? And then let that reality shape your mind and your thinking. That's what we're supposed to do with symbolism, not draw pictures of it. We're supposed to take it in and say, okay, Lord, what are you telling me about yourself and about me and so on? Now, in this vision, as we saw last week, the first part of it, which is chapter 4, it's all one vision. There should not be a chapter break. But we have put a chapter break in, and so it's broken up between the first half and the second half of the vision. But the first part of it is the glory of God. I mean, it's all about God. It doesn't describe him, but he's the one on the throne. You remember? He's the one on the throne, which speaks of his transcendence. And this is really what it's about. And the bottom line of chapter 4, let me give you four things that are really where the whole vision is. Now, it's a recap from last week. But this whole vision is these four things. First, creation revolves around God. That's chapter 4. Creation revolves around God. God is the source and sustainer of all creation. Without God, there would be nothing else. That's why at the end of chapter 4, we worship you because you are the creator. By the way, if you have not put to bed the idea of creation, if you're still dinking around with the idea that we are a cosmic accident and you're trying to figure out how you can walk with God and still believe that, give it up. You can't walk with God. You can't know God and believe that you're an accident. You just can't, which is why it's a great battlefield. Let me give you a piece of logic. If there ever, if anything is here now, something has to have always been here. Do you understand that? No, you don't. You're nodding. You're nodding because you think I understand it and you trust me. But I want you to understand it. If, say it slowly to yourself, Ness, if anything's here now, something must have always been here, or someone must have always been. Something has to be eternal for anything to exist. Because if there were ever a moment when there was really nothing and no one, no space, no background radiation, no nothing, what would there be now? Nothing, because out of nothing, what comes? Nothing, right. Creation is crucial to understand, and that's why in this vision, they start by saying, we worship you, O God, the Creator. And we owe everything to you. Why? Because you created us, and we did not create ourselves, and we were not created by chance, whoever chance is. So now think, if something has to have always been there, is it a thing or is it a person? Well, doesn't take, it's not a genius work here. Is it more likely that a rock created a mind or that a mind created a rock? Okay, which of those two is more likely? Well, depends on whose mind. Some minds are sort of like rocks. I know. You see how this works. So my friend, when you come to the Lord, you're starting by saying, you created me and I owe you everything. But actually, bottom line, that's chapter 4. That's the first thing you'll notice. Creation revolves around the Lord. He's in charge, he's transcendent, and he's the creator. The second thing you'll see in this vision is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and that is that creation is in a crisis. Creation is in a crisis. That's why in chapter 5, John is weeping. Then you'll see that the crisis is resolved by a hero, one great hero. And we find out who that is. And then you find the last thing, that this hero becomes the center of the universe along with God, so that both of them are worshiped together on the throne. Now, don't get too far ahead. You know, work your way through it with me. We'll look at chapter 5. We already talked about the first thing from chapter 4. Creation revolves around God. Now, let's start working through chapter 5. Creation is in crisis. I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. That's right along the edge, wax seals to seal it up. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? A person, a being, must do something, and they can't find the being that is necessary to do the thing that needs to be done. And the crisis is building. And I saw that the angel, he says this, and then verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. John is in this vision. He's seeing this, and of course the vision has been produced very specifically for John, symbolic of eternal realities, but John is watching it like you would watch a play, except that the play isn't fiction. It's reality. And John realizes something's terribly wrong. That's the crisis, you see, that has set in. Something's terribly wrong. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders, one of the 24 elders from the previous part of the vision, said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. That's the word conquer, has conquered. So as to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And then I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been slain. It had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the world. And he came and he took it, the lamb, who's apparently a man, who obviously in the vision is a lamb that has died but isn't dead. Okay? And he comes and he takes from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, that is from the right hand of God. When he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders representing creation fell down before the Lamb, and having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The harp was the primary worship instrument in the Old Testament. And so this is worship and prayers of the people on earth who join with the heavenly reality in worshiping God. So there's a group of people on earth that are described here whose lives also revolve around God, but they don't represent the majority of people on the earth. And that's the crisis. That's part of the crisis, is that the majority of the people on the earth are not in line with ultimate reality. Why? Because they don't revolve around God like the rest of the creation does, because they've turned away from him. But some of them do, and those are called the holy ones, the saints, and they worship and they pray, and they worship and they pray because of and to the Lamb. Everybody getting this? There's so much in here, and if you're new to Christianity and you've never read this before, just get as much as you can. It'll come to you. As we sometimes say, it'll come to you on the bus. You know, you'll just think about it on the way home, or you know, as time goes by, it'll make sense, more sense to you. So get this picture. You've got the saints, the people who actually belong to God and whose life revolves around God within the material realm. And they're singing a new song. Worthy are you to take they're singing to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book, the scroll, and to break its seals. For you were slain. Notice what makes him worthy, having been slain. And you did purchase, because you were slain, you purchased for God with your own blood, your own life purchased, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation from all around the world. And you have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God. This is the new song that's being sung by the creatures and the 24 elders. And they will reign on the earth, meaning these people that you've purchased. And then I looked, says John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads, thousands of thousands, which means I couldn't count them. That's what that means. They're just untold numbers. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, he has all of these things, and we ascribe them to him. Worship means, the English word means worth-ship. It means to ascribe worth to, yeah? I mean, that's what they're doing. They're saying, you're the one who is worthy of all these things, and you have all these things, the riches, the wisdom, the might, the honor, the glory, the blessing, everything worth having, you have. And that's what they're saying. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, it's the whole creation, see, I heard saying this, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion. That means actual rule, setting up a kingdom forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen? Do you know what amen means? It means yes. It does. It means yes, truly. Yes. So when we do that now. Yes. That's amen. That's what that is, actually. It wasn't a word that we invented just to end our prayers so that everybody could look up. It means yes. It's the eternal yes. So you pray, and at the end you say, yes. That's awesome. That's awesome. You know, God says yes to you, and you say yes back to him in Christ. Okay, now let's go back, and we'll see these other things. Creation revolves around God. That's chapter 4. But creation is in crisis, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. What's the crisis? It's that no one can open the scroll. Notice the angels can't open it, and the one sitting on the throne will not open it. We'll get back to that. But that's actually the key question in the whole deal. If you read this vision, chapters 4 and 5, carefully in different translations, you just let it soak in. The thing that bubbles to the surface immediately is, why is it that no one can open this scroll? And that's the crisis. Nobody can open the scroll. The angels can't do it, and the Father won't do it. What is the scroll? Well, the scroll is the destiny of the creation. The scroll is the destiny of the creation. How do we know that? Well, you can see it start to be opened in chapter 6 through the end of the book of Revelation, and it is the story of how human history ends. So the scroll is actually crucially important. John knew this intuitively in the vision. He knew intuitively someone's got to be able to tell the story. Someone has to know how it ends. This can't be being made up as we go. There must be a plan. Something must have meaning in life. You ever feel that way? John cries because he thinks, is there no one who can answer this? Is there no one, not even God? Is there no one? And John's tears are our tears. If all we do is look at the world for answers. If you haven't lived long enough yet to know how hopeless and violent and ignorant humanity really is, or if you've lived in some sort of well-financed, healthy bubble, then maybe you don't connect with this. But if you've had any suffering in your life, or observed just how wrecked human life really is, you got to ask these same questions. Ravi Zacharias is well known for posing the big questions: origins, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origins, where did I come from? Meaning, what does life mean? What does my life mean? Am I nothing? Morality, what's the difference between real right and real wrong? And destiny, where am I going? And animals don't ask any of these things. Human beings do, because they were created in God's image and then separated from him by their sin, by their evil. And so now they're in a state of ignorance, asking these questions and trying to answer these questions from within themselves, trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, trying to validate themselves, trying to find wisdom. Tell me who I am. Tell me where I'm going. Tell me where I came from. Well, you're a grown-up germ who's going to be here for a minute and you're going to disappear and it doesn't matter. But in between, you're supposed to pretend that morality is important. I don't think so. You know, I mean, it doesn't take long before that just kind of gets really flat. This scroll has to be opened. Someone has to have the answers. And John says, is there no one with the answer to the destiny of humanity, to the real story? Creation is in a crisis. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the next main thing. The crisis is resolved by one great hero. And the Bible is a story about a great hero. It's a great rescue. The Bible is a story of a great hero, God who became a human. But we don't, you know, I'm reading back into that. It's true, but I'm reading back into it. But John is now seeing what's going on. And notice what the elder says to John. He says, stop weeping. You don't have to cry. John, they let John weep on purpose. God let him weep so that he would realize the need, so that he would hear the answer. And that's why he lets you weep, by the way. That's why he lets you weep and does not rush to the end. He lets you weep. He lets you wait. He lets you feel the weight of the evil and the senselessness and the emptiness of life without him. He lets you feel it even after you come to him sometimes, so that you will then ask him the questions and draw in to him. So the elder says to John, you don't have to weep. Someone has, there is a hero. Someone has actually done this. And he calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who has overcome. And he's called the Lamb in verse 6. Let's talk about that. Lion of the tribe of Judah is from, and jot these down if you would like. They'll also be on the internet. These notes will be on the internet and you can look them up. Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, it says, the scepter, meaning rule, will not depart from the tribe of Judah, that until Shiloh comes, or until the one to whom it has been granted, Hebrew word Shiloh, comes. And what it means is, essentially, it's a messianic promise. There is a king coming, he'll come from the line of Judah. That's what the elder is saying. Someone is born in the line of Judah, fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy, but that's not all. Root, he's also the root of David. This is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Oh man, I wish we had time. I wish you had all day. We could turn to these passages. It would blow your mind. It would give you goosebumps. Look up when you get, not now, look up when you get a chance, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. It will blow your mind. It talks about the root from Jesse. That's David's dad, Jesse. And out of that root, which was cut off at one point, but the root was still in the ground, but then eventually there would grow something back, and he would be the king who would rule. That's the root of David that the elder's talking about to John. See why it's good to know your Old Testament? And John the Apostle knew his Old Testament so well, it flowed through everything he thought and said. Third, he's called the Lamb that was slain, which is an odd picture to visualize, but it's absolutely certain. This is the Paschal Lamb. This is the Passover Lamb. Passover in the Old Testament is the gospel in a picture in the Old Testament. And it's the most important single event in the Old Testament is Passover. Passover and the Exodus experience, which includes the 10 plagues, the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn of sinful Egypt, in which the covenant people of God, though they knew nothing of the atonement yet, they knew nothing of the Mosaic law even, they knew nothing at all except that God said, put a little blood from a perfect lamb over the doorpost of your house and nobody will die in your house. Passover. The death will pass over you. Why? Because something else died in your place. And what this is the judgment day at the end of time scrolled forward to the moment of judgment on Egypt. And it's a picture of how God would save the universe. You guys, listen, you've got to see the gospel everywhere. The Passover is the gospel for the Old Testament. That's why it's this amazing grace thing. It's always pointed back there, you know, in the prophets, in the Psalms. It's always back to, this is the God who delivered you from Egypt. And let me note something. This happened before the Mosaic law was instituted. These people were saved before they received the Mosaic law. They were saved by grace through faith, exactly like Abraham, because God promised and they trusted him. And they said, if you say so, we will take the blood of the lamb and put it over our doorposts, even though our kids are saying, Dad, why are we having to do this? And Dad says, you know, I've always wondered that myself, son. But when we did it, you got to live through it. And so I just trust him, you see. This is so wonderful to see the Passover. And that's why Jesus took in the communion elements. Where did he get them? From the Passover supper. And that's why he said, this is the new covenant in whose blood? My blood. And that's why John says in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. The whole thing fits together. And he has, in the vision, he has seven horns, which speak of perfect power. Seven is the perfect number. Horns in the book of Revelation and in apocalyptic literature always refer to authority and power. And he has seven eyes, which it says right here, self-interpreting. Seven eyes, meaning the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's the sevenfold, that means the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who is actually the Spirit of Christ, Romans chapter 8. Jesus said, and also John chapters 14, 15, 16, he said, I'm sending my Spirit, the great Comforter. He's coming to you. This is the mind of Christ. This is Jesus at work, invisibly in the world. Perfectly perceiving, eyes. That's why they use eyes, seven of them. Perfectly perceiving, perfectly knowing all human souls, all human history, at work, omnipresently, everywhere, invisibly, on the earth, right now. That's amazing. And that's what's in this vision. That's who this lamb that was slain really is. Wow. Let me point out that this is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. You might not have thought so, but it is, and I'll tell you why. It's because it connects the dots between the Old and the New Testament. Do you see how it works? Do you see how when you understand what's being said here in these titles of this lamb that was slain? Let me give you the dots. Exodus chapters 11 and 12, that's the Passover. Exodus chapters 11 and 12. Next dot, Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah 53:7. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, the great messianic passage of Isaiah. Exodus chapters 11 and 12, Isaiah 53:7, John 1:29. Behold, said John the Baptist, speaking to his cousin Jesus in the water before he baptized him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, speaking of the Messiah himself, handing off the baton of God's story to the one who would write the finishing chapter. That's just awesome. See how that works? And then finally, Revelation chapter 5, where we see it all tied together. And that's how we know Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And human history is one story. And God is the star. He's the rescuer. He's the hero. Crisis resolved by one hero. And then verses 7 to 14 in the vision, as you saw, he becomes the center of the worship. Now, we saw in chapter 4, he who sits on the throne, which we know is God, God the Father, who we would call God the Father, and who Jesus called God the Father. He's the one sitting on the throne. But by the time you get to the end, if you noticed, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, he's being worshipped just like in chapter 4, but there's someone else with him also being worshipped, just like in chapter 4. And it's the Lamb. And this person, the Lamb, the Son, the person we call the Son, therefore must be God. See, that's why it's so important for us to understand. I mean, you may think, I know the Trinity hurts your mind, and it hurts my mind too, because in our world, more than one person, in the material realm, more than one person cannot share the same essence in our material realm. Closest we can get is marriage, and sometimes we don't even like that. So sometimes, you know, we try to get close, but like porcupines on a cold night, there are limits. You know what I mean? But in God's economy, actually two distinct persons can share the same essence and have a unity that we can only imagine and seek for but can't quite fulfill. But he has it all the time between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's why he created us with this deep desire to be unified with him and with others, which we cannot fulfill completely in this age because of sin, but which Jesus gives us as a gift in the next age, and even partially now as members of the body of Christ. Now that's a mouthful, I know, and I just laid out a big bunch of theology to you, but I want you to see how crucial it is that this Lamb is one with God, sharing the same essence, and by the time you get to the end, they're worshiping the Lamb, and the entire creation, the symbolism is perfect, and it is universal. The symbolism is complete, the entire creation worshiping the Lamb. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. You see how this story hangs together, ties together? Where are you in relation to this story? I've got a lot more to say, so don't close your Bible yet. But let me just ask you quick, where are you in relation to what I just said? Are you part of the story? Or are you trying to write your own short story? If you're trying to write your own short story, it will have a very sad ending. If you become a part of this story, as you can see, it has a wonderful ending, and you'll be a part of the grace and the power and the recreation, the regeneration that God is bringing about. And that's what the gospel's all about. So let me ask some questions now. And I'll kind of move quickly through this, but this is such a powerful passage. I'm sorry to spend the extra time, but I want you to get this by asking some questions and answering them. First of all, why will God not open the scroll? And the answer is because worthy in this case doesn't simply mean holy. Worthy in this case includes being human. And the reason is this: a human being has to unlock the destiny for humanity. Why? Why? Because humanity was given the earthly creation, the universe was given to humans created in God's image to rule it on God's behalf. They screwed it up. If you've got a supervisor that works under you and they make a big mess of something, who do you want to fix it? Ideally, that supervisor. You made the mess, you fix it. Why? Because you're responsible for it. Go make it right. And there's something intuitive in us, in all of our life, that makes it feel like that. You know, even in ourselves, we make a mess, and we say, well, you know, I ought to go fix that. Well, you know what? There's an eternal reality there. Humanity goofed it up. It belongs to humanity. Now it's all under the judgment of God because humanity turned away from God. A human has to fix this. That's why the Father won't do it. You say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean he can't? Second aspect. First, because worthy means you have to be human. Secondly, because God does not intend to simply destroy it. He intends to rescue it. Let me point this out. If God himself, the one on the throne, said, I'll fix this now without the Lamb, what would that mean? Death. That would mean death for the universe, for us, because we've grievously sinned. But he won't do that. He doesn't intend to simply destroy. He intends to redeem and rescue. That's why he waits, and the Lamb is the one who has to do it. That's why God became a human being, because a human has to rescue humans. It's the way it's been created. So that's why God doesn't open the scroll. Who is the Lamb? You already know. Messiah, King, the Davidic King, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus, of course. It's God present tangibly with us. That's who this is. God present tangibly, permanently in the material creation. And that's the essence of the gospel, that God's become a part of the material creation. Most people don't believe it. Most Christians who are real Christians even, but don't understand it, hasn't soaked in. God is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas. Oh yeah, God's become a part of that. Is that what Christmas is? Yes. God has become a permanent part of his material universe. Don't you just want to run to him and say, I want to stick close to you? I hope you do, because that's what he's saying. You run to me, stick close to me no matter what happens. We're going to live through this. I'm here. I'm the hero. I'm here. I'm here to rescue you. God in the flesh. That's who the Lamb is. Next question. In what way has the Lamb conquered? It says he conquered. He overcame. And that's why you don't have to cry. What? What did he do? Well, several things. He trusted the Father all the way through death, trusting in the resurrection. I mentioned this in an article I recently wrote on Sabbath, in which you realize Jesus was crucified on the day before a Sabbath and was dead through the entire Sabbath. Total trust, no work, trusting the Father. That's real trust. That's how he overcame. And in the book of Revelation, when it says the saints overcame by the blood of the Lamb, they did not love their lives all the way to death. And what that means is they trusted their lives all the way to the point of their death with Christ. That's overcoming. He's done it for us. He overcame for us. He's defeated the evil. So trusting the Father through death, taking the blame for our evil, that's what he did too. That's part of it. Trusting the Father through death, taking the blame. The Lamb slain. That's what the Lamb represents. The Lamb took the blame. That's why the Lamb got killed along with Pharaoh's family. And the Jewish people were spared. Why? Something had to give a life. That's taking the blame. Jesus took the blame for you. He really took the blame, and God really said, you're to blame. He said to Jesus, you're to blame. And we all say to him, listen, here's what we do. We go, yeah, we know he did that theoretically, but I know I'm really to blame. Stop that. I know you sinned, but you've got to understand that at the center of faith in Christ is God taking the blame off of you and putting it on Christ. He took the blame. And don't you try to be holier than him and take it back and show him how worthy you are now by being so super good that he'll be so impressed. You've got to let him take the blame for your evil. And that'll keep you humble and courageous and willing to die anytime. And that's exactly how we have to live. So that's how he overcame. He took the blame. He defeated death by creating a new group of people. Do you see that in the song? You've created a new group of people who belong to you. And when you become a Christian, you become a part of that. That new group of people who, like the rest of the real creation, is going to worship God, unlike the evil that says we will not worship God. And that's really the story of the rest of Revelation. It's the separation between those two groups. When you come into Christ, he says, I've created a kingdom of priests. That's overcoming. And by establishing this eternal new kingdom forever, the new heavens and the new earth, the last two chapters, when you start unraveling the scroll, last two chapters are an excellent ending to the story. Ah, such a good ending. And you're a part of it. That's overcoming. And that's what it means. He's already done it. And he's already done it. It doesn't say, let's unravel this and see if he wins. No, he already won. Where? At the cross. Why? How do we know? He came back from the dead. Once that's happened, the future has come into the present. Resurrection, which is the future event, has already happened. The new age is available now. The future, secure, loving, powerful, eternal, glorious, tangible, is available now by simple faith in Christ. That is amazing. And now that's overcoming. That is overcoming. And where are you with this? Are you part of this? I hope so. Okay, I'm almost done. I'm going on sabbatical. I got to do a lot of preaching in this week and next week. So the Lamb on the throne reveals four things as we close. Note this. First, that we don't have the power to save ourselves. Obviously. That's why John's weeping. There's nobody on earth can do this. You don't have the power to save yourself, and you know it. You know it. You need someone greater to forgive you. And that's why it's ridiculous when the world says, if you know you've really done evil, and a lot of people don't know they have because they don't know the definition of sin. Definition of sin is anything God would not say, do, or think. Now that's very bad news for those of us who thought we were doing okay, grading ourselves on the curve. Once you understand that that's what sin is, you realize, oh my goodness. And then the world says, you need to learn to forgive yourself. And it only takes a moment of time to realize that does not work. It's like me writing a paper and grading it myself. There's something empty about that. I used to use the phrase like kissing your sister, but it offended my sisters, and so. But it's like that. It's like this isn't a thrill. You know what I mean? It's not a thrill to grade your own paper. What matters is when somebody you love and respect and know is an expert, they read your paper and they say, this is excellent. This is really good. Then what happens inside you? You say, ah. Or a person who looks at you and says, do not blame yourself. You have repented and I have taken your blame and you're forgiven. That person who does that can't be you, and it can't be a bunch of people like you. It has to be somebody bigger and greater and stronger and more holy. That can only be God. That can only be God. What does the Lamb on the throne mean to us? First, that we know we don't have the power to save ourselves. It's useless to try to forgive yourself. Secondly, that we know we don't have the worthiness to validate ourselves, which I just touched on. We don't have the worthiness to validate ourselves, to give ourselves meaning. And our world is saying, you can give yourself meaning, and then you say, well, I'm having a hard time with that, so let me go to college. I'll use the same illustration. You give me meaning by giving me a degree. Let me get into business. You give me meaning by giving me more money, and then I'll be able to show that I'm worthwhile because I have a business, or because I own a home, or because I have this or this or this. All of this is you giving me validation, showing me I'm worthy. But the problem is we don't have the worthiness to validate ourselves. And the Lamb on the throne proves that to us. See how the vision works? See how the Bible, what the Bible says? Because we walked away from God, we don't have the worthiness to validate ourselves. We were made to be validated by somebody bigger, by somebody greater. Only a meaning greater than ourselves can really orient us. You can't be oriented to your own star. If you're going to hike, you're going to cross country, you're going to use stars or a compass. Both of those things orient you by something much, much bigger than you. Now, I could hit you on the head with a hammer and you would see stars, but if you try to follow them, you would not get anywhere. And this is what humanity does. It says, I'm following my own star. And the Lord looks at this and he says, no wonder you can't orient yourself. You have to be oriented by something bigger. And the bigger thing you need to be oriented by is the Lord and this story I'm telling you right now. Be a part of it. Come to Christ. That's why we need him as the king. The king knows where he's going. The king knows what he's doing. The kingdom is real. It's afoot now. And that's where the orientation for life is. Number three, it tells us that we are therefore we do not need a concept. We need a person. We do not need a concept. We need a person, and it can't be us. You see how that works? We know we don't have the power to save ourselves. We know we don't have the worthiness to validate ourselves. We therefore don't need a concept to be taught to us. What we need is a person, and it can't be us. We keep thinking that one more concept will help us. The power of self-moralism, you know, better laws, that'll solve it. Religion, better spirituality that I can generate, that'll solve it. Enlightenment, better education. That's what enlightenment. We need more enlightenment. That will help us. That will get us through. I don't need God. I just need more enlightenment. Politics, better government. Huh. We think, you know, okay, oh, I know what. Well, we'll redistribute the wealth. Oh, I know what. We'll redistribute the brains. Oh, I know what. We'll redistribute. What? That's us solving everything. What God is the one who has done this, and he's the one we have to come to. We therefore don't need just another concept of philosophy. We need a person. And number four, it tells us that God is that person in Christ. He's the Lamb that was slain. He alone validates and blesses. When once you see that, your whole life comes into focus. When you become a Christian, and that's what I'm telling you to do, I'm telling you, without apology, to believe the gospel, to become a Christian, to come to the Lamb King who died for your sins. And when you do, you're coming to the sovereign King who will end the story with a good ending, and you'll be in it. Because you are more evil than you can imagine, and dumber. I know that this is insulting to us, but you know, we have to receive the insult. That's what the Lamb is telling us. We can't do this ourselves. You're more evil and you're dumber than you thought, but you are far more loved than you can possibly imagine by the only person who counts, and that's God, the Lamb, the King who was slain, and he actually loves you. Come to Christ. Give your life to Christ today and be baptized today. Let today be the day. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, it is amazing to us when we look at how hopeless we are that you love us enough to die for us, to send your son to die for us. We don't understand all the mysteries, but then again, we actually don't even understand the mysteries of our own material universe. So it shouldn't surprise us that some of these things are beyond us to comprehend. But we thank you that you've told us and that these symbols are actually quite clear enough. When we look at the whole story, quite clear enough to see who the Lord really is. And so, Father, we offer to you our hearts and our minds, and I lift up those among us who perhaps have not opened their hearts to you, have not become a part of the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ, the real Lord. And I pray that they would do that today. That the work done at Calvary, eternal life as a free gift, would enter into their souls and they would rest in that grace beginning at this very moment. And that they would even be baptized. And I pray for those who are going to be baptized here in these next few minutes, that your grace would rest upon them, that you would anoint their minds and hearts. We thank you, Father. Oh, thank you. We spent an hour or so talking about this, meditating on it together. It changes our lives. We trust that the rest of our life will be a long meditation on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.